Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for the freedom that we have in this country because of those who fought and those who died in battle. We thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom and liberty we have because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the penalty of our sins in his own body and satisfied the righteous, just demands of God. He died physically and rose bodily from the dead, giving us freedom from the tyranny of the sin nature. And Father, help us to reckon on who we are in Christ, our position. Help us to understand, Lord, how to appropriate the victory that was wrought on Calvary's tree as far as our sanctification is concerned. I pray that the believers here might continue to appropriate the Word of God, that they might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all thanks, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Last time we met, we were discussing the doctrine of positional truth. And positional truth deals with that phrase, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That phrase is, Paul addresses here all believers. As we saw before, believers are holy in their position. Saints are, that phrase is always used of the believer's position, never ever of the believer's practice. Saints is always a positional term in the New Testament. And therefore we are holy once we are set apart in Christ. We are placed in union with Christ Jesus at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. So that's the point we become saints, and there are many other spiritual realities that we will look at as a result of our position. But we began to look last week at the positional reality of the believer as far as the judgment of the old sin nature. That's a positional reality. And we examined that in Romans chapter 6. The believer's position is the basis for victory over the old sin nature. It sets us up so that we can live the Christian life in victory. This is called retroactive positional truth, or reintroduce that term. Retroactive is something, retro, of course, is something that occurred in the past. And the idea is we make it active currently. So it's retroactive positional truth. What Jesus Christ did on the cross in judging the old sin nature, we can appropriate now in our life as we reckon upon who we are in Christ, our identity. And therefore, we make this reality that occurred in AD 33 true in our life today. And true, we are now literally in union with Christ. And so, in Christ Jesus, we're crucified with him. Romans 6, 6. We studied this last week, so we're going to go quickly through these things. This is just a quick review. We were buried with him. In Romans 6, 4, and Colossians 2, 12. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. And then we were made alive together with him, Ephesians 2, 5. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's in Adam. So we went from positional truth in Adam to positional truth in Christ. We were made alive together with him. We're risen with him, Colossians 3, 1 through 3. As a result, we are to experience newness of life. We are to walk in the light, the life that he has for us. We are heirs together with him in Romans 8, 17. We are spiritually circumcised, and we'll look at that here in a minute. Colossians 2, 11. The sin nature has been judged from, says, separated from we have been separated from mastery over the sin nature. Colossians 2:11. And then a believer is to certainly, what are we to do? We are to reckon to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We are considered crucified, risen together with him. We are by faith. And you say, how is this done? How do we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Romans 6:11 and following? Well, we are to do that by believing that reality. And so we are to exercise faith, I think. Faith is a key component of the Christian life. We are to believe that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would be an act of faith. Reckoning would be considering what the scriptures say and then believing it. It's really a mental attitude if we want to really think of it in that sense. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Notice he didn't say reckon yourself to be dead to sin. The believer will never be dead to sin in the sense of eradicating the sin nature, but you are dead to it. And then he says, alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That would be the spiritual resurrection we have in Christ Jesus so that we can walk in newness of life. And we have to live in the old man, the flesh. Now, we examine here, again, I don't know why he's doing this. Cutting off the cross, that's just, it happens. It happens. It's wrong, it is. Okay, but this is our baptism. We are placed in union with Christ in a position, and this position is eternal. That's the top circle, and that's what he says by being in Christ. And this results in co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection. So retroactive positional truth, as far as this is concerned, that happens at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We were buried, we were crucified, we were risen at that moment. And we apply this by faith. Now, spiritual circumcision, we explained here, is a surgical knife. As before you were saved, the sin nature had domination of your body. You were a servant. Whatever the sin nature told you to do, you obeyed it. You obeyed its desires, you obeyed its mandates, and you are completely enslaved as an unsaved person. But that's not who you are. And because of the cutting away of the flesh in a spiritual sense, as mirroring physical circumcision, this is spiritual circumcision, there was a separation made. The separation was made from sin nature's mastery over the body. And you can submit yourself to that master again, as many believers do in carnality, but you do not have to. And that's the beautiful thing about spiritual circumcision. I have freedom now not to sin. I have freedom to serve. That liberty is freedom in Christ Jesus to fulfill his will and plan. So if you want to look at it this way, before you were saved, you were a slave to the sin nature. Sin nature completely dominated you, dominated your thinking. Now that you are saved, you have a choice. I can submit back to the old master. I can go back to the plantation and submit to the old master, although I'm free and liberated. Or I can submit to our new master, the Lord Jesus. And that's a much better option than the tyranny of the old master. And so the body is a servant. We're a servant unto righteousness or a servant unto sin, as in contrast in Romans 6. And so choose you this day, as Joshua said, whom you will serve. Again, the cross there would be picturing the judgment of the sin nature right there. And then the decision here, who to serve. Now, if we want to look at it this way, we serve the Lord. We render inactive the mastery of the sin nature. We don't eradicate the sin nature. That's a false view. You'll never get rid of the sin nature, but you can render it inoperative, as Romans 6:6, render it ineffective. And therefore, that's called spirituality. Carnality is taking as a believer who has the sin nature has been judged and going back to that old sin nature and allowing it to master you. That's really tyranny and slavery. And as in the book of 2 Peter, there's antinomians that were preaching so-called freedom in Christ by telling the believer to engage in sexual immorality. And Peter warns him, he says, that's really tyranny. That's not liberty. Liberty is I have freedom not to be enslaved to the sin nature. And if I'm slave to the sin nature, I'm under a tyrannical system. Now, we continue with the doctrine of positional truth. The believer's position makes a believer a member of the body of Christ. Positional truth also puts you into union with Christ, and being in Christ, you're part of his body. This reality only occurs in the church age. And as far as I'm concerned, positional truth only occurs in the church age. And under the law, believers were not in Christ. They were born again, but they were not in Christ. See? In the tribulation, there'll be believers saved, but they're not in Christ. Only in the church age are believers in union with Christ. This is a unique privilege that we have, unlike any other dispensation. Spiritually speaking, we have all these benefits. And therefore, we see that the Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ. And being in union with Christ, we're part of His body. We're part of the church. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, as we noticed last week, it says the church is His body. So if you're part of the body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12, 13, you're baptized into His body, and the church is His body, what does that make you? A member of the universal body of Christ, the church. Whether you're a member of a local church or not, if you're born again, you're part of the universal body of Christ, the church. So we have the church doctrine, the church, in two aspects here. We're going to emphasize the local aspect, but we have a universal aspect, being in Christ Jesus, and in Philippians, a geographical location in Philippi, that's called the local church, and that's very important. It's an organized structure here with bishops and deacons and various homes in Philippi. So we have an organized structure. It's not simply two believers meeting together for coffee. That's not a church. We will define what a church is. But it has structure and organization. It has pastors leading those congregations. And so here we have the universal aspect of the church and also the local aspect of the church in the same verse. Now, we're going to continue with the believer's spiritual blessings. From the believer's position, he has irrevocable spiritual blessings and is secure in Christ. Now, if you go look at Chafer's list, Chafer has 33. Colonel Thiem, I think, has 40. I've noticed others even up to 100. One pastor teacher has kind of fine-tuned it a little bit. And you know, some of those, one contains 5 or 10 items. And so they break apart those to make 100. But either any way you want to look at it, there are some things in there that are, I would call, more possessions than positions. Yes, there are irrevocable benefits, spiritual benefits given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, but they are possessions, such as, for instance, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Is that a position or a possession? That's a possession, something you have, right? That's not a positional reality. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I possess the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual truth. But we had to, I think in Chafer's list, you had to distinguish between that which is the result of being in Christ and that which is the result of possessing or having apart from being in Christ. And so if we really want to fine-tune Chafer's list, I think we have to make that further distinction. And therefore, so we can't say, well, this Chafer's 40 things or Colonel Thiem's 40 things. It's not really. Not really. Some of them are positional realities. Some of them are possessions. But there are spiritual benefits here. So we're talking about, so what you really need to do is, and I tried to do this, but I haven't made really an exhaustive study at this point. So I want to admit that. There may be other verses that are not listed here. But try to compile some of the major points on positional truth. The major benefits where it says in Christ or in Him or in whom in Paul's epistles. I tried to narrow it down. And Fruitenbaum, I think, is a big help as well. He has a list of some of those realities. So, for instance, in Christ I'm justified. Look at Romans 3:25. The justification occurs because I have Christ's righteousness. Notice here, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See that? In Christ Jesus. So, as a result of the payment for sin and my faith in Christ, I'm placed in union with Christ, and I have His righteousness. Okay? So, positional righteousness. And in Christ, God at that second looks at me. He looks at me where? In Christ, having what? His righteousness. And then He makes a declarative statement, you're righteous. It's that declarative statement that is justification. See, justification is a result of the reality of being in Christ. In Christ, I have His righteousness. And therefore, I can be justified by being in union with Christ. Christ says, you're righteous. And so that is a positional reality, justification. Now, obviously being in Christ, having his righteousness, I'm not condemned. And that's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. And by the way, New American Standard puts a period at that point. King James adds, who walks not after flesh, because that's repeated, by the way, in verse 4. There's a textual variant there. But anyway, we have here no condemnation. And so, therefore, being in Christ, I'm righteous, Christ has justified me, and I'm not condemned. Never ever will be condemned in the future. And then I'm sanctified positionally. We've already looked at the aspect of being a saint. This deals with I'm holy in my position. I'm holy in my position. So sainthood has, hagios, has to deal with holiness. So I'm holy positionally. And therefore I'm sanctified or set apart. The root meaning of sanctify is to set apart. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we went over that. The Corinthians were called saints. Now, they were not in their lifestyle, but they were there in their position. So it does show you that that is a positional reality. But look in that same chapter, at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 1:30, we'll see several positional realities listed here. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who become for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Imputed righteousness, I'm set apart positionally, and I'm redeemed. And so all those are positional realities. And I think I list those later in the notes. Now, obviously, calling saints, I'll be including Philippians 1:1. Now, in Christ I have his righteousness. And we saw that 1 Corinthians 1:30, one of my favorite passages in the wall of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love this passage. And this passage shows you that we have the great exchange. My sin for Christ's righteousness. The great exchange. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, Christ was sinless, to be sin for us. How is that possible? Only through imputation. My sins were placed upon Christ when he died on the cross. That's how he was made sin. Okay? That we might become. I would say the word become is not a process here, but the idea is we are made righteous through being in Christ. That's a positional reality. It's not a progressive thing here. That we might become. What he did on the cross sets us up for this. The righteousness of God, where? In him. That's key. I have his righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to me the moment I'm placed in union with Christ. Spirit of God, moment of faith alone, Christ alone, places me in union with Christ. I have his righteousness, and therefore I'm accepted by God. I'm not condemned. Then, in Christ we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. He doesn't list those in particular here, but he introduces many positional realities later on in the chapter. So in a summary fashion, Paul in Ephesians says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings where in the heavenly realms. Remember, later on in the chapter it will say Christ ascended to the heavens and we're risen with him, right? We're seated with him. And so, in a spiritual sense, in the heavenly realms, where? In Christ. In Christ. And so we have spiritual realities and benefits that only through studying the Scripture we can dig out and find out. We find these treasures by searching the Scripture. And so many believers are unaware of positional truth. And it's sad that they're grinding the gristmill of Christian legalism and works and not realizing who they are in Christ. And this doctrine will transform your life. Knowing my spiritual identity is very vital to my sanctification. I need to know who I am in Christ before I can follow the Lord. And really, that's a tremendous thing. So, in Christ, I have a divine purpose. And I think that's what the word, when we talk about predestination or election, God chose us to serve him. Meaning that he has a divine plan for every believer. I don't think we have pretemporal election unto justification. I don't think God in eternity past says, I'm going to save that person, and that person I'm going to send to hell. That's a faulty view of election, unconditional election that's taught in the Calvinistic system. I think we're chosen for special privilege. And for all believers in Christ, and some even places teach a corporate election. Some people say our election is being in Christ. I think Burkhauer taught a corporate election. It's not quite true. But we do have a purpose. And so, having predestined us to adoption as sons to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 8:29. We know that all things work together according to God's will to those who love God. And Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Notice the purpose, to be conformed to the image of his son. Purpose. So here, God has a divine purpose. Obviously, that purpose includes conformity into the image of Christ. And so God wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he sets us up by placing us in union with Christ. In Christ, we are accepted. We're accepted by God. When I have to try to please others, in a sense, and make their acceptance of us part of our identity, we are already accepted by God. And that's why Paul in Romans 8 says, if he doesn't condemn you, man can condemn you, but if God be for us, who can be against us? See? If God be for us, who can be against us? We're accepted by him in our position. Now, we may not be in our practice, and that's another thing. Fellowship can be broken, obviously. But in our position, we are accepted in him. In Christ, we have redemption, Romans 3:24. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Ephesians 1:7. Just look at Ephesians while we're in Ephesians, continuing those realities, and positionally speaking. Ephesians is a great book on positional truth, by the way. In him we have redemption through his blood, according the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches, the wealth of his grace. So we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free. We're free in our position in Christ. We've been bought with a price. I think ownership also is inclusive in this word. We belong to him. We belong to him. And therefore, he paid the penalty for our sins so that we might be purchased out of the slave market of sin and then belong to him. Colossians 1:14 saying the same thing. We have been purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free. There's, I think, six different Greek words that speak of redemption. And when you put them all together, basically, as you were on the slave block or trading block of sin, you belonged to another. And then Christ came by and paid the price to redeem us. He freed us, and then now we are in him. We belong to another. We belong to Christ. So we're loose from bondage. We're set free, and we have a permanent relationship. We're sons of God now and children of him. And so we have all those various connotations of redemption. And then we have forgiveness judicially. That's what it means in Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's another positional reality. Forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:4. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. 14, excuse me. In whom, in Christ's position, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, almost mirroring Ephesians. Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's positional reality in Adam. He hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, there's a question. What about my future sins? Are they forgiven? Judicially, they are. But as far as fellowship is concerned, I need forgiveness. So there's two aspects of forgiveness. Chafer taught two aspects of forgiveness. There is judicial, and this is acceptance by God before his courtroom. And I'm forgiven of even my future sins. I'm forgiven of all trespasses, and so I stand accepted before God. But now when I sin, it's a personal matter. Fellowship is a personal matter between God and I. And so I need to confess sins in 1 John 1:9, not because I don't have judicial forgiveness, but I need family forgiveness. So keep that in mind. I can stand in the courtroom and be forgiven, but I can still have a brother or a sister that hates me, that has animosity toward me. I need forgiveness from them, personal forgiveness. Before the courtroom, I'm not guilty. I'm forgiven. Before the family, that's a different story. And so if I want to develop a relationship with God, then I need to confess my sin. So don't confuse the two. I think there's much confusion by mingling judicial and family forgiveness. And those two types of forgiveness need to be distinguished. So, and that's why I believe you, scratch your head. I'm forgiven of all trespasses, but then I need to ask or confess my sins. If I don't, I'm going to hell. See, I don't understand. Because of judicial forgiveness, I'm not going to hell. Also, because I have Christ's righteousness. It's not simply negative, but it's positive. Plus R. And so that's the real reason I'm going to heaven. Not simply because my sins have been erased, like God gives me a clean slate to start over. See, that's how people view this. Yeah, in the past, I'm forgiven. So now I got a, I have a clean slate. But if I foul up now, I'm going to hell. That's not the idea. Even your future sins are judicially forgiven, but now it's a matter of fellowship with God. Okay. So one more thing. If we want to put in the top circle, in the bottom circle analogy, what I would write is top circle, judicial forgiveness. And I put these verses here. Bottom circle, I put 1 John 1:9. That's the way it's usually displayed. Top circle, though, I would put Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Colossians 2:13. All right. Because that's what? In Christ, right? Top circle's in Christ. Bottom circle's what? In fellowship. Okay. In Christ, I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, who lives in me, seals me unto the day of redemption. And therefore, he guarantees my future safe arrival in heaven. That's the purpose of the seal. I'm signed, sealed, as one writer put it, and delivered. Signed, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, one day I will be delivered safely to be with him. That's the purpose of the seal. Then we're a new creation. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Completely new creation by God. I have eternal life now in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice, where is that creation? In Christ. Now, what does that do? Sets us up for good works. This is a gracious thing, by the way. As we taught through Ephesians, we dealt with the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only requirement. And it's not of works. Then why does he mention works in verse 10? Well, he does this graciously. He doesn't say, okay, you're saved by grace, but now get to work. That's not Paul's point in Ephesians 2:10. You're saved by grace, and because of that salvation, you are made a new creation. I think in it, we have a new nature. I think in Christ, we have a new nature. In Christ, we have eternal life. In Christ, the sin nature has been judged. All those realities sets us up for the sanctified life. This is a gracious thing. And so if we really want to put a title to Ephesians 2:8, it's saved from we're saved by grace. Grace for, we could say, positional salvation. And grace for service. And that's ongoing progressive. So the grace for service is that because we are created in Christ Jesus, we're created for the purpose of good works. And God sets us up for success. We want to put it that way. God sets us up not for failure in the Christian life. He sets us up for a successful Christian life. We have all the tools required. And God's has made those available. Of course, we still need to take in the Word of God on a day-by-day basis, but that provision is made. God's already revealed his word. All we need to do is study it and take it in. Then we have here, in Christ Jesus, we are on the rock. Ephesians 2:22, he's speaks of the church as a building, picture of the building, and the building's growing together as more and more people come to faith in Christ. It's growing. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. That's the beginning of the church, by the way. The New Testament prophets. And then he says, this building is growing to a temple in the Lord, in whom, Christ, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, some writers have a corporate aspect referring to the church at Ephesus in general, possible. But even if that, but I think there's an individual aspect here, certainly, in the sense that we're based on the foundation. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the foundation. And therefore, Ephesians 5:8, look at this passage. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:8. I think this contrasts position and practice very clearly. So this is one of those clear verses that contrast position and practice. For you were once darkness. Okay, unsaved, right? So really we have three things here in this passage. Who I was before accepted Christ, darkness. Positionally. So there is an aspect of positional darkness and position and experiential practice, by the way, or experiential darkness. 1 John brings out how can I can walk in darkness as my experience, but that's not my position. Okay? You remember he talks about the believer walking in darkness. That doesn't mean he's back to his unsaved state. All right? That's position. So there's positional darkness, all right, and experiential darkness. This might be another new concept here. Positional darkness and experiential darkness. Okay? All right. As an unsaved person, I'm positionally in darkness. I'm never positionally in the darkness as a Christian. All right? I'm in the light. Okay? But experientially, I can walk in darkness. All right? So, positionally, I'm in the light. So if you want to look at the unsaved and the saved positionally, in Adam, I'm in darkness. In Christ, I'm in the light. Positionally. All right, let's talk about practice. I can be positionally in the light, but walk in darkness in my practice as a Christian. See? All right. Now look at Ephesians 5:8. But you were once darkness, positional, unsaved. But now you are what? Light in the Lord. Positional, in the Lord. I'm in light. I'm in the light. I'm in the light. See? Now, walk as children of light. See that? Because I'm positioning in the light, in my practice, I need to walk in the light. Now, pair this up with a book on fellowship, 1 John 1. Let's turn to 1 John 1. So keep that in mind. I think this sets us up for that first chapter in 1 John. He says here, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Okay. If we say we have fellowship, this is a key, fellowship as a believer, fellowship with God, and walk in darkness. See, that's our practice. That's not our position. That's not who we are in Christ. Walk in darkness, we lie and do not what? Practice the truth. See, practice, not position. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. So we can practice as a believer. So if we want a diagram, I think I have a diagram here. Let's see if that makes it a little easier. Yeah, there it is, right there. Okay, you want to look at the diagram here. As an unsaved person, I was once darkness, positionally. And we want to further define that as being in Adam. Okay? In Christ, I'm placed in the top circle. I'm light in the Lord. That will never change. Regardless of my practice, I'm light in the Lord. But if I want to maintain fellowship, as 1 John 1 indicates, I need to do what? Walk as children of light. Okay, that's my practice. Now, if I'm out in carnality, we can add further in this diagram, I'm walking in darkness. So if we wanted to add that passage in 1 John chapter 1, what was it, verse 6? Yeah, walk in darkness. We say of fellowship and do what? Walk in darkness. It doesn't say that we're unsaved, but we're not practicing the truth. So I can walk in darkness. Out in carnality, I'm walking in darkness. Practice. In fellowship, I'm walking in practice as a child of light, reflecting, by the way, reflecting who I really am in the Lord. See, it's reflect. See, so I start with identity. Paul starts with who I am. I'm never in darkness. Realize that. I can never ever think of myself as being in the dark as far as position. That's really not who I am. And when I'm walking in darkness as a Christian, I'm not reflecting who I am. I'm not reflecting. I am light in the Lord. Now, to add further to this, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Paul speaks of the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, and he uses a darkness-light analogy. It's interesting. And he refers to the believer's position, and that's why we deliver from the day of the Lord, darkness. And notice here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, now is he addressing believers here? Yes. Are not in darkness. Is he saying the same thing as Paul in Ephesians 5:8? Yes. Positionally, I'm not in darkness, right? So that this day should overtake you as a thief, meaning I'm in the light. I do not belong to the day of judgment called the day of the Lord. This is a day of, Hosea, day of gloominess and judgment, dark clouds and thick darkness, and he uses like six different Hebrew words for something dark. That's the day of the Lord during the tribulation period, time of judgment. It's a day of darkness. I'm in the light. I don't belong to that day. Church age believer in his position does not belong to that day. Notice verse 5, positional. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Positionally. I'm part of the day, not the night. Even if you want, Larkin made a good analogy of the days and nights of Scripture, prophetically speaking. Very interesting. You know, he talks about the sunrise and Jesus Christ, the righteousness will in the kingdom, but before that's darkness, the tribulation, and the day star rising, and the brightest star before the dawn. And very interesting analogy. He has a chart on the days of Scripture and the nights of Scripture, prophetically speaking. But the day of the Lord is pictured as darkness. We're in the church age. You are sons of light positionally and not the sons of the day. We are not of the night. Notice that position. We're not of the night or the darkness. It's not who we are. Therefore, here's practice. Let us not sleep as others do, meaning the unsaved. Sleep is being carnally indifferent to the Word of God. This is not the same word for sleep as at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not dead. This is carnal indifference. Let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. They're characteristic of being part of the darkness, right? Unsaved. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Interesting. They belong to the dark. But let us who are of the day be what? Sober. Since we are of the day, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord's wrath. That's the context here, the day of the Lord's wrath. Well, this is pre-tribulational doctrine. But to obtain stage 3 salvation, the deliverance of our bodies through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're carnally indifferent, spiritually alert, first of all, awake, or sleep, carnally indifferent, we should live together with him. Meaning there's no partial rapture. It's based on our position. The rapture is a matter of the consummation of our salvation. See. Therefore, comfort one another and edify as you are doing. So this truth, this reality is applied to the pre-trib rapture, by the way. So once we understand positional truth, we will have a better understanding of the fact that as a believer being in union with Christ, I'm part of the light. I do not belong to that day, prophetically speaking. Tremendous reality based on positional truth. So this doctrine has wide-ranging implications for the believer. Next. Oh yeah, I do have walking in darkness. Damn, one more click. Walking in darkness, 1 John 1:7. Okay. Now, let's go back here. I think I missed one thing in my notes here. So we're light in the Lord. In Christ, I'm a saint. We dealt with that. Complete in Him, Colossians 2:13. So if we look, continue through the New Testament epistles of Paul, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, you are complete in Him. What's the implication of that? Well, I'm not to be cheated through human tradition, philosophical principles not based on Scripture. Verse 8, my identity is complete. I don't need anything additional to live the Christian life. I don't need the second blessing. I don't need a bunch more legalistic requirements. And this relates to my walk with the Lord. If I don't view myself complete in Him, I could fall into legalism. I can fall into antinomianism. Maybe it doesn't make a difference. But I'm not living like who I am in Christ. I can fall into all the traps of pseudo-spirituality. Think how, I want to, those of you who have studied Colossians 2, you know these things. I want you to relook at Colossians 2 again and see how positional truth relates to the practice of the closing chapter. Because I'm complete in Christ, I don't need to get into legalism. Because I'm complete in Christ, I don't need to get into pseudo-spirituality. Because I'm complete in Him, I don't need to get into mysticism, worship of angels. And all because I'm complete in Him. And I think, really, when you think about that phrase, that also brings in Romans 6 truth. In Christ, I'm buried with Him. I'm risen with Him. The sin nature is judged in Him. And therefore, I'm given everything necessary to live the Christian life. I'm complete in Him. I don't need no additional experience in order to live for the Lord, which so many people are seeking. Additional rules. All we need is more rules. You know, the reason why we're not living, we need more rules. We need more requirements. And get into legalism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. I want, you know, God wants to control every little tiny detail of your life. And that's what legalism does. And that's why, by the way, you know, evil religions are obsessed with food and diet and prayer and all the other things. Not saying prayer is wrong, but praying. Got to pray 6 times a day facing Mecca. I got to do all this, and I have to fast during this period of time. I have to do all that. And he goes into later on, you know, he says, you're liberated from that, those principles. Even the law principles he deals with here. And therefore, do not touch, verse 21, do not taste, do not handle. And all these things will go in one part of the body and go out the other part. They have a self, they're a self-imposed religion, verse 23. Severe, harsh neglect of the body, but has no value in meaning having mastery over the sin nature. By the way, that's how it ends up in verse 23. You can go on a fast all you want. And I cannot, I don't mean it, can't, I don't want to say that it's not helpful at times, you know, certainly. But don't think I'm more spiritual because I do so, see? And just because of the fast itself, or even praying, I'm going to pray more. That doesn't make you spiritual, just because you pray more. It may be good to spend time in prayer, but that doesn't make you more spiritual. You are spiritual first. That reflects your prayer life. Prayer is a reflection of your walk with the Lord. See? Don't put the cart before the horse. But these things have no value against the controlling of the sin nature. The flesh is a sin nature. So all these mysticism, legalism, hyper-spirituality, those false systems of the Christian life, how to live the Christian life, have no that those things do not help you control the flesh. But your position does. Why? Because your sin nature has been judged. You're complete in Him. So think about that. It's not my intention to teach Colossians here, but that's part of the package here. Okay, no extra charge. 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:10 through 12. So Paul says that the name of Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. Notice that, you in Him, verse 12. the name of Christ might be glorified in you and you in him. So in Christ we're glorified. Alright, went over that here. Okay. I think that was the last one here about our position in Christ Jesus. So think about all those spiritual realities. I'm completed in him, I'm redeemed in him, forgiven of sins, I'm a saint, I have his righteousness, I'm light in the Lord. All those realities are based on your identity. And that identity does not change. Even though you might change as far as your practice, your identity does not change. Think about that as a believer. I will always be in the light. Never ever be in the darkness. I will always be redeemed. I will always stand justified and stand in God's grace. I will always stand having my sins forgiven. And I will stand always having the sin nature judged. Whether I live like it or not. I'm light in the Lord. These are beautiful realities, I think, to grasp. And know. And overall, this is my identity. If I'm not in the Lord, if God has made me this, why live in the pig pen? Right? Why wallow in the mud? You remember that passage in 2 Peter, the dog returning to his vomit and the pig wallowing back in the mud? I think that could apply to a Christian there. And why go back to those things of the world? Since I are to, and let's just turn to Colossians. We do want to finish out. We'll finish out with this. And Colossians tells us we are to set our affection on him. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, remember, first category, positional reality, the judgment of the sin nature, co-buried, co-risen, co-crucified. If you were raised with him, seek those things which are above. Where should our thinking be? About those realities, those spiritual realities. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, right hand of God. Set your mindset where? On things above. These spiritual truths. Set your mindset on things above. And what? Not on things of the earth. That doesn't mean that we don't have to worry about day-to-day things. He's not talking about that. But where should our attention, our affection be? Along the lines of my identity in Christ. I need to think like who I am in Christ. Set my desire upon those things. Set my desire. Not on the worldly things. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice that. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory as he comes for the church. Therefore, put to death your members on the earth. These are the things on the earth. He defines them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's not who you are in Christ. That's not your identity. And so, the realities of being crucified by Christ, judging the sin nature, forgiving of all our sins, that's really who I am. And I have to have a mindset that thinks like that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these positional realities, Father, and I pray as Christians, convict us when we are thinking of things below, in the sense of we're setting our affection on things that are worldly and temporal. Help us set our affection on things that are lasting and eternal, including our identity in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we are in Christ. And all these realities, these spiritual blessings, as Paul calls them, in the heavenlies in Christ, are ours at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. If you are a believer who has never accepted Christ as Savior, I encourage you. All these realities can become yours. You could literally step out of the darkness into the light in one moment. The moment you believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He satisfied God's righteous, holy demands. He propitiated the holy God. That's the doctrine of propitiation. Satisfying God's wrath by making payment for sins. He cried out in John 19:30, paid in full, to tell us, it is finished. He arose bodily from the dead, and he gives you a free gift. Here's the offer. For those who would believe in him, he gives everlasting life. Not when you die, but at the moment of faith in Christ. Place your confidence in Christ, your faith in him, for everlasting life. And at that point, you are born again, regenerated, placed in union with Christ, having his righteousness, forgiven of all your sins, baptized by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ, and having all these things at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.